O God,
bless us with a reverent sense of your presence in worship today, that we may hear the message of your word and be at peace, and that we may worship you with all of our minds and all of our hearts and all of our spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When the Pennsylvania vehicle registration for my car arrived in the mail recently, this notice was attached to it. I'd never paid any attention to this before, but this was part of the document. Pennsylvania's littering laws. As a reminder, Pennsylvania has laws against littering on our roadways and on public and private property. Here comes the legalese. Section 3709 of the Pennsylvania Vehicle Code provides for a fine of up to $300 for dropping, throwing, or depositing upon any highway or upon any other public or private property without the consent of the owner thereof or into or on the waters of this commonwealth from a vehicle, any waste paper, sweepings, ashes, household waste, glass, metal, refuse, rubbish, or any dangerous or detrimental substance. Please drive safely and buckle up. So says Pennsylvania Department of Transportation. Then I began to wonder how many times this $300 fine is actually issued for people who are littering. I also wondered, law enforcement is very busy. They probably have bigger fish to fry than stopping cars and finding litter bugs. But then I thought, how do they enforce this? Does someone who throws a McDonald's Filet-O-Fish paper out the door, speaking of fish, get fined the same as someone who dumps 50 gallons of used motor oil in a farmer's field out in the country? Is there some proportionality in these cases, or is it just a flat $300 fine, no matter what you do? Well, speaking of proportionality, listen to this once again. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted, that is, he was sorry, that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. Or as some English translations say, his heart was broken. It would be difficult to imagine a more complete and sweeping condemnation of what human beings had done in God's creation up to the time of Noah. It would be difficult, I think, to think very well of human beings in Noah's day. I regret that I have made them, says the Lord. Not once, twice he says that. The Lord was sorry he had made human beings. He could not find a single redeeming feature in what human creatures had made of creation. And under the circumstances, there appeared to be nothing for God to do except destroy humanity. In his book, The Gospel According to Genesis, Charles Cochrane suggests, "It is well for us to observe that this situation has not materially changed much since the days of Noah. We still greet God's grace with our unfaithfulness. We greet God's faithfulness with our disobedience. We continue to be foolish virgins, rich young rulers, unprofitable servants, as portrayed in the New Testament." And Psalm 14 paints the picture this way. "The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." The Noah story of popular culture isn't the Noah story of the Bible. The real story has rotting corpses. The real story has an angry God. The real story has a naked Noah. The real story is not a fitting bedtime story for children, unless you want to give your kids nightmares, that is. Remember that the people in the story have gotten to the point where every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil all the time. There is nothing to redeem these wretched human beings. Let's compare that to what Paul says in Romans 1. Just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness. And Romans 3, where Paul quotes the psalmist, is Psalm 14, which I just read to you. There is no one righteous, no, not one. Not one. This is what happens when God lets humanity do whatever humanity feels like doing. The world goes to hell. How does God respond to all of this? Is God grieved? Is God angry? Why doesn't God just destroy everything and everyone? And what does this story tell us about God? Last week we considered Cain. We were reminded that God loved Cain and that love really messes with justice. So even though Cain deserved death, his life was preserved by God. And Walter Brueggemann, a New Testament scholar, suggests that this conflict between judgment and pathos in the heart of God is what the flood story is all about. Genesis 7 says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. I don't know, I've read this story many times. Did you ever catch the detail that water comes up from below? I mean, it's really a scary story. And the family of eight, Noah and his wife and their three sons and their three daughters-in-law, enter the ark and are accompanied by this entourage of animals, and then the Lord closes the door on the ark. Everything went according to plan, according to God's plan, at least. For the duration of the flood, whether the 40 days and 40 nights or the 150 days that the scripture says, it is a long time that Noah and his family are secluded in this boat on the face of the earth covered by water. Charles Cochran notes, it should be said at this point that Scripture makes considerable use of the 40 days and 40 nights. You may recall that in the story of the prophecy of Jonah, Nineveh was given 40 days to repent. Or Jesus fasted for 40 days in the wilderness prior to his temptations in Matthew. And his resurrection appearances took place over the span of 40 days prior to his ascension in the book of Acts. In each situation, there's an element of danger until deliverance comes. Therefore, the 40 days is a repeated biblical formula. Striking feature of these stories, and indeed the Bible in general, is also the emphasis God places on God's affection for his creatures. I mean, other than human beings. We just heard how wicked the human beings were. But we would not be mistaken in observing that there are similarities in the way God deals with human beings and the animal kingdom. The scripture bears witness to this. Both were created from the ground. Both perish. Both will share in the peace of the coming messianic age. Furthermore, we learn much concerning animals from the account of the flood. The animals are going to suffer on account of human sin. The preparation for the flood includes provision for their safety. They are remembered by God after the flood. And the covenant with Noah and his descendants is also a covenant with, quote, every living creature that is with you. The New Testament also assures us that two sparrows are sold for as little as a penny, yet not one of them fall to the ground without your Father's will. In view of God's well-documented concern for creatures other than human beings, maybe we should be supporting the local branch of the SPCA, not for humanitarian reasons, but for biblical reasons. So how does this story end? If we look at Genesis 8, we read, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. Noah knew that he and his family no more deserved to be rescued from the flood, from the annihilation that came, than anyone else on the face of the earth. Therefore, he prepared offerings to the Lord." Why did he do this? Why at this particular time? From our point of view, we might be thinking, as I thought, that I wonder why Noah didn't build an altar and worship the Lord before the flood come, to placate God, to atone for the sin of humanity. But we also learn from the story of Noah that our God is not going to be bought off. We can't bargain with God in that way. Noah had already, according to chapter 6, found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and accordingly had not been required to forfeit his life as a penalty for sin. Preparing animals for sacrifice is Noah's way of confessing his guilt, of looking for God's grace. It is the reason the Lord found the smell of burning flesh to be a pleasing aroma, because Noah humbly sought God's forgiveness. I notice walking through my neighborhood at this time of the year, I catch a pleasing aroma when my neighbors have their dinners on their grill. And I can understand why it pleased God. It is in the light of Noah's sacrificial action that God reveals his intention to enter into a covenant. "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans. Never again will I destroy all living creatures." Those are God's words, part of the promise made by God. Tremper Longman, the Old Testament scholar I mentioned last week, whose books I enjoy, says, "This reaffirmation of the relationship between God and humanity is given a special name, covenant, first appearing in Genesis 6, then spelled out in Genesis 9. A biblical covenant, by the way, is similar to a treaty. God is a great king who enters into a covenant with his servant people, and Noah is the main human representative of this covenant. This is a covenant of creation in which God affirms his intention to preserve the conditions for life to continue on earth after the flood. He promises to never again bring a flood to destroy human beings, and he agrees to continue the life cycles of the seasons. Appropriately, the rainbow is declared the sign of the covenant. The sign is a symbol that represents the covenant, when it appears, it reminds both parties of their agreement to keep the provisions of the covenant." Professor Longman also points something out about the rainbow that I had never thought of. The Hebrew word is the same word for bow that you use to shoot an arrow. And that bow, of course, when it appears in the sky, is pointed heavenward, so that God keeps this covenant on pain of death. The arrow is for God. But of course, God cannot die, and nor can God break his covenant and be untruthful. In any case, the truth about we human beings is that we continue to sin. And we learn very soon, as the story cycle continues, of the additional shortcomings of God's human creatures. the next crisis we encounter? The Tower of Babel. To summarize, I'm not saying this morning that throwing a piece of litter out the window of your car comes anywhere near the wickedness that led to the flood in Noah's day. But I suspect that every sin still breaks God's heart. I suspect that every person, all of us sinners that we are, need the favor of God as Noah did. And that's the good news we have this morning, friends. As Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, so may we. Praise be to God. Amen.